So today I'm going to carry on with the series we are going through on relationship and talking about God's relationship with us, our relationship with God. And so today I want to talk about a number of areas of the relationship the kings of Israel had with God and how it outworked in their life, how obedience and disobedience worked out in their life. So I'm going to touch on a few things, and then over the next next weeks we'll also add on to that in varied ways. If you were looking for a title for today and you don't want, there are notes over here, there's a précis of notes over on that speaker over there. But I guess a title for today could say this: did God want a king for Israel? Did God really actually want a king for Israel? Or simply, God's relationship with the kings of Israel. You know, to look at the kings of Israel, we first of all need to backtrack a little bit from there in time, from when they were in power as such, to when the Israelites were still in captivity under the oppressive, harsh, cruel reign of the rule of the Egyptian Pharaoh, when God decides to draw time on this period of their history and delivers them from the predicament that they find themselves in and or they're faced with right there and then. At this time, if we look around, if we read it all about this, at this time, when we're talking about this whole general time, that all the nations around were all ruled by someone, a king. And as a result, this eventually causes the Israelites to live in a constant state of tension and war as those nations attempt to conquer and crush them. It's clear from the biblical narrative, from the storyline, from what we read both in the Bible and historically, that God originally wanted Israel to be an exception to this idea of a ruling human king, but to rather function as a microcosm of humanity, i.e., meaning a small version of something that was intended to be much bigger. This idea that Israel, as part of their priestly servant role to the nations, and clearly God wanted to make visible his original plan for humanity by raising up a nation that had no need of a human king because they recognized the fact that God was already their king. And so for a good while after the deliverance from Egypt, we find God commanding his people to place no trust in human rulers, weapons or armies, but to rather find all of their security in him. And you know what? And today it is still no different for us. It is still all about us finding our security ultimately in God, in the things of God, in the ways of God. You know what, and as time moves on, the people eventually demand an earthly king so that they could be like all the other nations, a direct contradiction to the set-apart holiness that God had called them to, and eventually God allows them to have a king only as an allowance or some sort of special concession to their sin being of disobedience and of unbelief. So God, you know what? God wants us to be uniquely his followers. Uniquely his followers, not followers of whatever is going on around us at any particular time at the expense of whom he is and what he needs to be in our lives. He expects that of us. I thoroughly believe it, I 100% believe it, that he expects us to be followers of him as much as possible we can, rather than being as much as possible followers of whatever is going on around us at the present time. That's all very well, but it's quite hard to live that out sometimes, isn't it? Yeah, one or two of you agree? Everybody does agree? Okay. You know what? But here, right at this place, we see the mercy and the grace and the wonder of God as he has already foreseen this day when the Israelites will cry out for a king. And he lays out his instructions to them before they even enter into the promised land. So let's. I'm going to read from Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verses 14 through 20. And it's literally headed up in the Bible, guidelines for a king. So this is God speaking through Moses, and he says these words, "You're about to enter the land the Lord your God is giving you. And when you take it over and settle there, you may think, we should select a king to rule over us like the other nations around us. And if this happens, be sure to select as king the man the Lord your God chooses. You must appoint a fellow Israelite. He may not be a foreigner. The king must not build up a large stable of horses for himself or send his people to Egypt to buy horses. For the Lord has told you, you must never return to Egypt. The king must not take many wives for himself because they will turn his heart away from the Lord, and he must not accumulate large amounts of wealth in silver and gold for himself. And when he sits on the throne as king, he must copy for himself this body of instruction on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. He must always keep that copy with him and read it daily as long as he lives, and that way he will learn to fear the Lord his God by obeying all the terms of these instructions and decrees. And this regular reading will prevent him from becoming proud and acting as if he is above his fellow citizens. It will also prevent him from turning away from these commands in the smallest way and will ensure that he and his descendants will reign for many generations in Israel." A whole lot of great advice there. He gives these instructions ahead of the time about the kind of king they should appoint when they wish to appoint one, and the kind of safeguards they need to place around the man they will appoint as king to ensure that he is will be well looked after or well sorted or people able to look over him. So he specifies through these words of Moses that the king should first of all be an Israelite. He shouldn't acquire a great number of horses, because that talked about individual military power. An accumulation of horses in Old Testament terms was terminology for building up, the literal outworking of it rather than just a terminology, but the literal outworking of it was building up your army, because they relied upon their horse numbers for the strength of their armies. He shouldn't acquire many wives or accumulate a great deal of wealth. He should have his own copy of the law and study it daily. And he should never be regarded as better than his fellow Israelites. A whole good, you know, safeguards, overviews to actually ensure that things were going to be okay. And so what's important for us to notice here is that had the Israelites followed these instructions to a T, their kings would have looked and acted completely different from the rulers of all the nations. And as we read through and understand the history of the kings of Israel, we will see that some actually adhere to these rules and regulations, but a whole heap do not adhere to their rules and regulations. A number of them obey the things of God, and the blessing comes upon the nation of Israel. Some of them deliberately disobey, intentionally disobey the instructions of God, and God's blessing upon the land is removed for various times. And we'll look at that in a little while in some ways. You know what? So even with this divine allowance, this indulgence for Israel to have a king, Israel still would have provided a stark contrast with all the other nations, and thereby preserving some of this distinctive idea, this witness to be people who are under the singular lordship of God compared to other nations. And we will know, and you'll notice if you read all these inside of all the context of everything that is going on here, and it's too much to go into in detail today, but you'll notice that Israel was surrounded by nations that had been governed by kings for many years: the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the nations of Canaan. And this whole idea of kingship and this idea of a centralized form of government led of man did not really appear into Israel until somewhere around about 1,000 years before Christ. So up until this period of time, we have various tribes of Israel enjoying a more or less independent existence away from, you know, just getting on with life. And when they were attacked by a mutual enemy, they would join forces under the direction of special leaders chosen by God who were called the judges. So we need to do a little bit of background before we move on here. And as these attacks became more and more frequent against the different tribes, many people in Israel felt the need for a more permanent form of leadership. They were calling out for a strong military leader, essentially. They thought they needed a strong military leader to deal with the political situation. And finally, the people cry out, "We want a king to be our leader overall, just like all the other nations." 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5, that's recorded there. But when Israel said, basically, like, we want to be just like the other nations, they denied their very special relationship they had with God. A unique relationship, the same unique relationship that you and I have with God if we are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. From the time of Moses, the people of Israel saw themselves as God's chosen people because they were God's chosen people, with God rather than a human being as their king. And as Christians today, our special relationship means that God wants us to be uniquely his followers, not followers of whatever is going on around us at the expense of whom he is or what he needs to be in our lives. That same unique special relationship for us as well. So before that time, the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, say that Israel wasn't ruled by a king and everybody did what they thought was right. This is under the judges. That's in Judges 21:25. And then so Samuel the prophet eventually speaks up. He's the last of the judges of Israel, and he warns the people about the dangers of having a human king. And we'll read through that to paint part of this picture. So 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 11 through 18. So Samuel passed on the Lord's warning to the people who were asking for a king. This is how a king will reign over you. Okay, this is Samuel the prophet stating to the Israelites, if you guys want this, this is what is actually going to happen to you. The king will draft your sons and assign them to his chariots and his charioteers, making them run before his chariots. Some will be generals and captains in his army. Some will be forced to plow his fields and harvest his crops, and some will make his weapons and chariot equipment. The king will take your daughters from you and force them to cook and bake and make perfumes for him. He will take away the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his own officials. He will take a tenth of your grain and your grape harvest and distribute it among his officers and attendants. And he will take your male and female slaves and demand the finest of your cattle and donkeys for his own use. He will demand a tenth of your flocks and you will be his slaves. And when that day comes, you will beg for relief from this king you are demanding, but then the Lord will not help you. But the people refused to listen to Samuel's warning. Even so, we still want a king, they said. Isn't that incredible? We want to be like the nations around us. Our king will judge us and lead us into battle. It's a great thing, the gift of hindsight, isn't it? For us today to look back and go, what a bunch of Muppets they were. But how often can we be Muppets? When we have it all laid down before us, we have the presence of Holy Spirit with us, we have the abiding presence of Him with us, we have Jesus in our lives, yet we make some really silly decisions even when we know what the alternative is, yeah? That's why God makes repentance available to us. Confession and repentance, it's a powerful, powerful thing. So in the end, however, The old prophet Samuel agrees to take the matter to the Lord, who then allows the Israelites to have a king. But this king would have to be chosen by God and would be expected to make God's invisible rule over the people visible. So then we look at it and we see that in this way, the people had their king, but God would continue to rule over them. That would be how it was supposed to work out. And if you read through the Old Testament, we can reflect upon both the negative and the positive evaluations of how well kingship actually worked out for Israel. When the people wanted a human king and God said, well, I'll give you a king, but he needs to be like this, and this is how you need to look after him. And when the people, and they were blessed as a nation, and when they didn't follow after what God told them, instructed them to do, when they disobeyed the very commands of God, we see what happens. So the first king of Israel was Saul, and God worked with him and inspired him to accomplish much. But we notice that later on, Saul turns away from his relationship of, notice this, of trust and obedience, eventually resulting that he no longer received or walked in the fullness of God's blessing upon his life. And as a consequence, in his latter years, nothing seemingly goes right for him. Great warning. It's all very well to start good, but we've got to finish this race well also. There's no good starting it and being all fired up and yes, I'm going to believe and I'm going to pray and I'm going to do all those things and I'm going to obey you, Lord. I'm going to follow after you, God, and I'm going to get the word of God into me and I'm going to allow you to deal with the things of my life. But you know what? I've been doing this for a while now and I got it pretty sussed. I really don't need to bother with the Bible. I don't really need to bother too much about getting together with other Christians because, you know, I'm pretty sorted now. He forgets his role as God's appointed leader, and very soon after, he was crowned the king. We read in 1 Samuel 15, Saul's kingship coming to a very sad and tragic and not a very nice end. But then on the other side, on the flip side, you know, I can't talk about all the kings of Israel. There's 400 or so years of kings, and you know, some of them lasted a very short amount of time. Some of them were 50 years. Some of them were a little bit longer. Some of them were very short amounts of time. So I can only just take a few, examples of different people. So on the other hand, we have David, who clearly at time is referred to as the most faithful king. Even though amongst his sin and different times, overall, he was a king who was obedient by promising. You know, he rewarded David. God rewarded David for his obedience by promising that someone from David's family would always rule Israel. Acts chapter 13 and verse 22 says this: after removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. You know what? We can learn. Actually, I won't even go into that because Bo's going to talk about David the Redeemed next Sunday. The following words describe the heart of David, often seen in his own writings throughout the Psalms. He was humble. He was reverent. He was respectful. He was trusting. He was loving. He was devoted. There was a recognition. He had a recognition about him, about the ways of God. He was faithful. He was obedient. He was repentant. Notice I repentant right at the end there, because sometimes, most of his life, he was obedient. There were times when he messed up. Some very obvious times and things he did when he messed up. But you know what? When the word of the Lord came to him, when the Spirit of God revealed himself to him through different ways, David was quick to repent. He was quick to understand the redeeming work of God in our life. You know what? We need to not to be bothered too much, be bothered about trying to live lives of perfection, but rather lives understanding the redeeming work of Christ made available to us, that we can, in the midst of our weak humanity, our foolish humanity at times, our silliness at times, be those who can go to before God and go, Father, I'm sorry. I have sinned. I know I have sinned against you. I've sinned against myself. I come before you and I confess my sin and I repent, Lord. I repent and I ask for your forgiveness. You know what? There's a huge unlocking that goes on enabling us to walk in more and more freedom and feel freer in things all the time. That's the whole idea about it. You know, we shouldn't be running around trying to look under every nook and cranny where we might have sinned, where we may not have sinned, but allowing the very convicting power of Holy Spirit to come in our lives. You know what? David's example is a great roadmap for how we are to live our lives, I believe, as Christian believers up until today. So perhaps we could even pause and think about that for a little while and the living of our lives and think about which of these areas need my greatest attention for grace. Humility, reverence, respect, trust, love, devotion, recognition of the ways of God, being faithful, being obedient, living a life of repentance. Maybe we need to just pause. Actually, let's just pause for a few moments and just mull that over. Humility, reverence, being respectful, trusting, loving, being devoted, recognizing the work of God in our lives, being faithful, being obedient, and living lives of as people who are repentant people. So Lord, as we pause and I ask you to just simply speak to us and reveal that which you need to reveal to us, Lord, in Jesus' name. And so, Father, help us to remember. Help us to remember that which you have put your finger on just in those few moments, Lord, in Jesus' name. So some kings after David, they refuse to obey God's law and do not rule according to God's instruction. And very often these kings like Ahab and Manasseh, they're killed and quickly forgotten. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. It talks about him that he did evil things in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So he followed on after the ways of other nations. Manasseh imitated the sins of both the Canaanites and the Israelites who were up in the northern kingdom, who had walked away from God. That's in 2 Kings chapter 16. It all talks about it in there and in chapter 15. Since God brought judgment on these groups, because if you read about it, you see God's judgment being worked out upon these groups for their sin, casting them out of their land. Then similar judgments against an unrepentant Judah, meaning the southern kingdom of Israel, should be expected. You know what? The living of our life as a believer in a state of independence away from God will never lead to a life of true blessing that God has got available for us. That is just the fact of the matter. We cannot do anything to circumnavigate that whole idea. Yes, we are born again, we are saved. No stories about it, no doubt about it. I do not believe that our sin causes us to be cut off totally from God. I do not believe that for myself. But what I do believe is that our deliberate disobedience in varied matters of life can cause us to miss out on the ultimate blessings that God has got intended for us, both while we are living here on planet Earth, inside this Earth suit of our skin. I put on a pair of jeans trousers this morning and they shrunk in the wash. I couldn't believe it. I was shocked by it. That our, I've even lost the thought of where I was going. There is no blessing away from the life of doing that which God tells us to do. Of what God leads us into, that God instructs us into. That is not, you know, the blessing is in those places. Others like Hezekiah and Josiah did their best to serve God and were rewarded for their faithfulness with many, many years as king. And what we can take away from the lives of these two righteous kings can only ever bring a real sense of conviction or correction to our lives when we try to find excuses for our lack of devotion to God. How's this? Hezekiah's father was the idol worshipping king Ahaz. And Josiah, a mere 8-year-old boy when he became king, had a wicked and idolatrous father and grandfather. It just wasn't one generation before him, it was two generations before him. Both Hezekiah and Josiah ruled over a land filled with corruption, of idolatry and decay because of what came before them. But by Josiah's time, the nation had drifted so far from the Lord that the priests could not even find a single copy of the book of the law that was given to Moses. You know what? I guess these unfavorable circumstances, we would expect both of these young guys, these young kings, to have slipped into the sinful ways of their forebears. However, God stirs their hearts of both of them and causes them to go against the flow and follow him with great boldness. They both restore worship in the temple. They accept the messages of the prophets who condemn the nation's sin and call for a return to the ways of God. They both disregard the empty benefits of being a popular ruler and demonstrate that an obedient person led by Holy Spirit can help wake a people, a community, a nation from spiritual depravity and walk them into a sense of revival in the things of God. So they go about reinstating such things as public expressions of the reading of the scriptures, of confession and of worship. And then eventually we read, we find out that the Israelites' 400-year experiment with kingship comes to an end in 721 BC, when the northern kingdom's destroyed by the Assyrians, when the Babylonians destroy the southern kingdom of Judah and took King Zedekiah and its leading citizens into captivity, and then the kingship in Israel finishes right there and then for good. So what can we quickly learn from some of these kings as we look at the last 10 minutes or 5 or 10 minutes or so? Their relationship, these kings of Israel and their relationship with God. Well, number one is this: obedience to God is paramount. It's vital. It's essential to our Christian growth. None of us in this life will ever become sufficiently sanctified. None of us will become sufficiently set apart to the point when we are always obeying the rules, the laws of God. That's a fact. We just won't. Forever, as long as we are human beings, we will do things that don't exactly line up. Fact. Fact. We just have to face that. But we can honor and maintain obedience to God by pondering on or meditating on the words of Christ. And the term to ponder means to weigh in mind or to think or reflect or to be especially do it quietly and deeply. To ponder on something is like meditation, which therefore implies a definite focusing of our thoughts on something in order to understand it deeply. You know, the author of Proverbs 14 verse 15 says this, makes a really good point. A simple man believes anything, but a prudent man gives thought to his steps. We need to think about what we do as believers. So Christ tells us the greatest commandment is to love God by keeping his commandments. Matthew chapter 22 verses 36 through 38. And Jesus is responding to the question being asked. And he's asked this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replies, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." And I guess therefore we should ask, what is then, why, how important is it to obey, to be people who live in obedience to God? In the Gospel of John, obedience to God is underscored a number of times. An example is chapter 14, verse 15, and he says this, Jesus is saying this, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. once said this, "There comes a time when one must take a position that is neither safe nor politic, nor popular, but he must take it because his conscience tells him it is right." You know what? Sometimes our biblical and Christ-like actions will be rejected by others. Fact? just how it goes. And those who stand strongly for Christ and the truth of Scripture are seldom popular in our society and times that we live in. Same as these kings of Israel. What they had to do at various times was not popular, but the righteous ones said, I will do this. The ones who aren't righteous said, oh, let's follow after all these other kingdoms that are around us. Let's take on board those things that they are doing. When people oppose us for doing right, let's remember that each of us will give a personal account to God. Romans chapter 14 and verse 12. You know what? But by His strength and by His leading, may we do courageously what is right in His eyes and not in our eyes or in the eyes of other people. Yeah. Let us take heed to what history reveals to us as the outworking of obeying God as some of these kings of Israel did. And compare that to the lack of blessing that came under the rule of those who were unrighteous. You know what? Relationship with God will always ultimately come down to how we respond and regard these words of Christ. If you love me, you will obey my commands. You know what? The power of our relationship with God, I sincerely believe, is so tied up in our preparedness to be people of obedience rather than people of disobedience. Amen?
Amen.
Father, I thank you for the power of your word. Lord, for the examples you give us throughout Scripture, may we be men and women who follow after that which you ask of us in Jesus' name.